passed. I believe this is the first time he has been a convention speaker for the Chief of City of Leisure, but he has ministered to us in our Sunday meetings. So I'm privileged to present him to you, and in keeping with the sentiments of the hymn just sung, his topic is Stones in Perspective. Stones in Perspective. Brother Panucci.
Thank you, Brother Ray. It is indeed a privilege to be here, brethren. My wife Sylvia wanted to come, but she is struggling with the flu. She conveys her Christian greetings to all of you, as well as our children and our ecclesia, some of whom are here. Stones in Perspective. We're going to challenge you with, first of all, a mystery word. I'm going to give you a series of letters for you to unscramble in the course of our consideration. We divide our discussion into four parts. Number one, introduction. Number two, discussion. Number three, which our mystery word that deals with motivation, the motive for the presentation. And number four, our conclusion. We like to keep you alert with the mystery word. That's one of the reasons. But the second reason, I always meditate on what prompts a speaker to choose a topic. You know, there's so many subjects. But why does a brother choose a particular topic to expound on? And that fascinates me. And I want to share that with you to give you my motive for this topic. Occasionally, we'll ask you a question. And don't be bashful to answer. We share and we look for mutual enlightenment. Your first letter is S. S as in Sam. The word perspective is always of special interest to us as God's children. As students of God's Word, we find it essential to search out and correctly define words. Thus, we prayerfully reach an harmonious conclusion in the lessons intended for us. The dictionary describes perspective as the capacity to view things in their true relation or relative importance. A few weeks ago, our brother Mark Grillo, who's here now, he's one of our deacons, in fact, he's the class secretary. He gave us a demonstration on the word perspective, and I did not seek his permission to share with you, but I don't think he'll object. Okay. He took a picture, and he put it right close to his eye, like this.
And he says, we have a stone here. We're doing the same thing, okay?
And he says, by doing that, he says, you don't really see the picture, do you? But if you put it here or there, or you hang it on the wall, you look at it, and you get the true perspective of the picture. To us, that's just a stone. Simply a stone. But within the biblical context, it has some wonderful, interesting meanings. Daniel 2:34 and 5. Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation of the dream, as you recall, was of a great image. We read, while you were looking at it, a great stone, without anyone touching it, struck the iron and the clay feet and shattered them. Once the iron and the clay, bronze and silver and gold, crumbled and became like the dust on a threshing place in summer, the wind carried it all away, leaving not a trace. But the stone grew to be a mountain that covered the whole earth. How could a stone grow to cover the whole earth?
You know, brother, we have enough stones in Connecticut. If you ever try digging a foundation in Connecticut, you'll find out what we mean by that. Obviously, this is symbolic language. King Nebuchadnezzar did not know this, just how much Daniel understood also, we don't know, except, you know, that at the end of the book, Daniel was told to seal it until its appointed time. Your second letter is R. What is this stone symbolic of that grew and filled the whole earth? Well, we concur with the pastor that it is symbolic of the new Jerusalem, the new creation, the kingdom of God. What else could grow in stature and influence to fill the whole earth? In harmony with chronological ramifications, we believe that it, the stone, its effect from striking coincides with the lease of power to the Gentile nations ending, and their eviction commencing in 1915. Moreover, since that time, favor began to return to the Jews at a more significant pace, leading to their national sovereignty in 1948. We understand that some of these chronological features are not always easily discerned and appreciated, but then, where would there be need for faith? Indeed, we are instructed to watch and pray and to be sober, to be vigilant. Consequently, we confirm further and discern a fulfillment of Luke 21:24, where we read in part from the Weymouth translation that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles have expired. Another scripture worthy of note in this difficult time of earth's history is Ezekiel, the 12th chapter, verse 3. Reading from Moffat translation and reminding you that we're looking at stones from God's perspective. He says there, "I will make Jerusalem a cup that sends the nations reeling away from it. Jerusalem shall be besieged, but I will make Jerusalem an awkward boulder, a huge stone," Jehovah says, "for the nations to lift, and any who shoulder it hurt themselves, and all the nations shall be gathered to attack it." And brethren, suffice here to say on this text that anyone aware of current events, radio, television, or newspaper, can see how this aspect of prophecy is being fulfilled as the time of Jacob's trouble approaches. We also note a distinction between a rock and a stone. A rock has the connotation of something massive, a stone of something small in size. As our introduction continues, it is academic that we observe, indeed acknowledge, that to properly focus our attention on any biblical topic, we must probe God's dealings with natural Israel. And our brother Lee already did that. We share with you an excerpt from Volume 3 of Studies in the Scriptures, thusly. About 100 years ago when this was written, England ruled with power and persuasion. She ruled the world. And there was a New York City newspaper which made the following remarks, which we paraphrase and condense from the third volume. The article remarked about the speed at which events changed what was then civilization. Imagine that. Palestine was one of Turkey's Asiatic provinces, all monitored and guarded by England for her own security and interest. In all of the strategy, plotting, exploitations, adventures, and maneuvers, the newspaper eagerly pointed out that Palestine, or today's Israel, would become the center, or the commercial center, of the whole world. Further, he said, the religious person cannot find words to express the interest which he, from his point of view, takes in what he calls the Holy Land. For him, every stone is an epic, every tree a palm. To us, what the writer of this article really said was that the Jew would not only claim the land, but it would be his, because it was his destiny. Brethren, this was written 1890. How remarkable. Now to our discussion. Supposing you were privileged to explore the Holy Land, as some of you have been there several times already. Some of you have collected stones. From different areas. Stones with significant historical and geographical connotations. For example,
say a stone from Mount Sinai, from the Sea of Galilee, from the River Jordan, from the temple that was destroyed by the Romans in A.D. 70. Of course, the Great Pyramid, that's not in Israel, it's in another country. We wouldn't dare talk about the Great Pyramid. We're not going to. We would have to get permission, release from my brother Tornquist on this first. But we couldn't come to an agreement on it, so we're not going to talk about the pyramid. But in all of your travels, brethren, the one stone that really is worthy of the term epic or heroics, the one truly precious to us, the one that the builders rejected and became the chief cornerstone, is our Lord Jesus Christ indeed. May we suggest an allegory or a type or an illustration to you? Supposing you were walking the terrain in any part of Israel, and there is a specific area in mind, but it's in the vicinity, it's in Judah, land of Judah. And supposing you found one of five stones, and one of these was the one that slew Goliath. Incidentally, some estimates are that Goliath was almost 10 feet tall. His bronze armor weighed 125 pounds, and just the tip of his spear weighed 15 pounds. What kind of power could cope? What kind of force could overwhelm someone such a stature? What type of strategy could outmaneuver and overcome such a force symbolic of Satan and evil? How about a stone? Any stone? One of five. The one we suggest to you, what the builders rejected. The one that became the chief cornerstone, even our Lord Jesus. Through his sacrifice, Satan and evil will be overcome. Do you recall the first ray of hope given in the Bible? Sure you do. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman would bruise which part of the serpent's head? That was a slip. Which part of the serpent's head? Through God's power and providence, Goliath was stricken right in the forehead. Thus, the blow was lethal. The logical question here might be, if Jesus represents the stone that struck and slew Goliath, what do the other four stones represent? Again, we only suggest to you that they represent God's four attributes: justice, love, wisdom, and power. They're activated, they're manifested to us subsequent to the Logos response, "Send me." These attributes, they will indeed play a role in the restoration of humanity to an appreciation of God and righteousness, simultaneously blotting out all evil. Your third letter, letter number 3, is T.
We speak of natural Israel. What other Israels are there?
We have natural Israel, we have spiritual Israel, and then there is another one. Nominal spiritual Israel. We share with you an illustration. Construction site, a site where there's a building going up. Huge building being constructed. And we interviewed three people. We asked the first one, "Sir, what are you doing?" "Oh, I'm laying bricks. I'm putting one stone on top of another." "Number two, what are you doing?" "Oh, I'm putting in my 8 hours a day." "And number three, what are you doing?" "I am building a temple." "Ah, that's the one we're interested in, aren't we?" We suggest another comparison here, that number one would represent natural Israel, physically, materially minded, indeed blind to the spiritual privileges and the beauty of the headstone. "He came to his own and his own received him not." And number two, nominal spiritual Israel, the man said, "I'm just putting in my 8 hours a day. I'm here just to go through the motions. My heart is not really what I'm doing." And you recall what happened to that nominal spiritual Israel in the third chapter of Revelation, where the Lord spewed them out of his mouth, because they were neither hot nor cold. And number three, spiritual Israel. Israelites indeed. Who remembers where that comes from? Where does that term come from? Israelite indeed. Nathaniel, sure. Sure. John, the first chapter. That's the one we're looking for. The Israelite indeed. The one that is building a temple. The one that is interested. The one that is dedicated, spiritually minded, interested, zealous, contributing to the beauty and success of the project. Here is a consecrated heart. The Apostle Peter reminds us in the second chapter of his first epistle that God's children are living stones, that we are to be used in building the spiritual temple. And with him concur the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 16. We just paraphrase them in part, where the Apostle Paul says, "You are God's building. Using the gift that God gave me, I did the work of an expert builder and laid the foundation, and another man is building on it. But each one of you must be careful how he builds. For God has already placed the foundation, Jesus Christ, as the only foundation upon which to build." Within this analogy, we awaken another concern respecting our heart condition. And it is dramatized by a wonderful prophet of the Lord. He was the one that predicted Israel's captivity, Babylonian captivity. He was pretty dramatic in what he said in the 17th chapter of about the heart condition. Who was that? Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. He said, "Who can understand the human heart? There is nothing else so deceitful I, the Lord, search the mind and test the hearts of men. I treat each according to the way he lives, according to what he does. Indeed, brethren, a warning worthy of constant reminding. How pure are our motives? For example, do we always mean what we say? Is every word, every action, every thought propelled by love and godly fear and nobility of intent? Let us consider for a few moments this most critical aspect of our character, and that is motivation, also defined as impulse or incentive, as we cooperate in the building process. Your fourth letter is R. On the aspect of motivation, we could ask, what motivated our Heavenly Father to do what he did and what he is doing? And our Lord Jesus answers that in John 3:16. It's his love. God loves humanity. What motivates our Lord Jesus to do what he did? The Apostle Paul answers that question in Hebrews 12:2. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and suffered on the cross and enduring even the shame that went with it. What about the Apostle Peter? What motivated him to say, Thou art the Christ? And what did our Lord Jesus say? Blessed art thou, Simon, because flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Son of the living God. Upon this boulder, upon this rock, upon this truth, I will build my church. Brethren, that is the key to our theme, our discussion, our motives, our behavior, our lives. That has been the key in the lives of the apostles, in the lives of the reformers. And all our brethren, they were persecuted throughout the centuries. We have a toughie for you right now. See if you recognize the words of this fellow that suffered for the cause of the Lord Jesus. We quote, accordingly, having come to Smyrna, he wrote to the church of Rome, exhorting them not to use any means for his deliverance from martyrdom, lest they should deprive him of that which he most longed for and hoped for, insisting it is through this suffering that now I begin to be a disciple. I care for nothing of visible or invisible things, so that I may but win Christ. Let fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body and all the malice of the devil come upon me. Be it so, only may I win Christ Jesus. And even when he was sentenced to be thrown to the beast, such was the burning desire that he had to suffer, that he said, as he heard the roar of the approaching lions, quote, I am the wheat of Christ. I'm going to be ground with the teeth of the wild beasts, that I may be found pure bread. End of quote. Anybody might guess who that was? No. Ignatius. That's a tough one, I know. Your fifth letter is A. You know, brethren, within this room, this auditorium, we sense a warmth which we trust we all share. We continue to expound on our motives. We trust that we're all striving for the same objective, that of knowing our Heavenly Father and serving Him better, to search Him, to know more about Him. With this preface, we utter the following soul-searching and heart-probing questions. What motivates construction of fences among the Bible students? Is our side smarter and brighter, wiser and richer, or simply holier than thou? What prompts such behavior? Would our boss, the Jewish carpenter, allow such framing and construction? Some of the brethren have suggested that if anyone is inclined and convinced to build fences, at least install some gates. You see, no matter how we look at this subject, we always end up building something. And that reminds us of another saying, that if you must use a hammer, do it to build something. And now, as we promised, our trend of thought will continue to pinpoint that motivation that prompted our search along these lines. What motivated the whole trend of thought? But first, your letter is why? That's letter number 6. Let us look at Luke, the 19th chapter. We have a context there, and we pick it up somewhere in verse 30, 31. But anyway, we read that Jesus told a parable there about the pound. And as he went toward Jerusalem, he walked along ahead of the disciples. And they came to the towns of Bethpage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. And he sent, you recall, his two disciples to secure a donkey. Okay? And Jesus instructed them, okay, when you find this donkey, you find him at a certain place. He says, and when you're taking him away, somebody's going to object. He says, that's all right, you tell him, the Lord needs it. And that's what happened. They went, they got the colt, and they were returning, and somebody said, hey, where are you going with that? I said, the Lord said, it's okay to take it. So they took it to Jesus, and you recall what occurred, how the donkeys, what's the correct expression for that animal? A colt. A colt, meaning that it had never been ridden before. So they put like a saddle in best fashion that they could, and Jesus rode on it. And as he came down on the donkey, the crowds, they cheered and they praised him, and they glorify God, saying, God has given us a king. They exulted, long live the king. Let the heaven rejoice. Yes, even angels, brethren, they rejoice. Glory to God in the highest heaven. In all of that exaltation, somebody objected. Who objected? The Pharisees.
Lord, he says, what are they doing? Tell them to be quiet. They told Jesus, tell your people to be quiet. Jesus replied, if they keep quiet, the very stones along the way will burst into cheers. If they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out. The grasp, the effect, and drama intended to be associated with this text, we share with you the mystery word. And before we do that, we have to give you the final letter, which is M. You have seven letters? Who has it? Martyrs. Martyrs. That's the word. The very stone. Brethren, look. If Jesus were referring to literal stones, it wouldn't have been so practical, would it? It might have even scared people. But we suggest to you that symbolically here, what our Lord Jesus was dramatizing was that brethren throughout the centuries, they would cry out about the Lord Jesus. They would point to the chief cornerstone. And if you and I, here's the point, brethren, if you and I, if we don't do it, somebody else will. That's the gist of our thought here. That's our privilege, to serve, to suffer, to endure such sufferings, of course, not as they did, but it's still there. In conclusion, I was delighted that our brother Leo chose the same text of scripture to close his service that I did, only a different aspect of it. To him that overcometh, I will give him a white stone. And in that stone, a new name written, which no person knoweth except he that receiveth it. And some of the Bible commentaries on this are that in ancient times, the Greeks and the Romans had a custom of noting and perpetuating friendship by means of a white stone. The stone was divided into halves, and after each person inscribed his name or her name on the flat surface, the two pieces would be exchanged. The trust and loyalty expressed by those two original people would be honored and perpetuated by even their descendants, by merely exhibiting that stone, by a mere exhibition of that stone. To us, such a precious token is symbolic of the Lord's love, and the new name written on that stone suggests that the bridegroom will give a personal name to each overcomer. One final question. What are you doing? What am I doing? Number one, just going through the motions, laying one stone on top of the other. Number two, are we just putting in our 8 hours a day? Or number three, are we building
a temple. May God be praised.
That really was a mystery game, wasn't it? He had me wondering right to the very last letter. But we're thankful for the thrust of the message, that if you do not suffer with Christ as a martyr, as it were, with him, someone else will. Let us take heed lest any man take our crown, that we should come short of all these great and glorious promises. A few announcements before we adjourn for the morning. Tapes are being made of all services during the convention, and they will be available to you before the convention. Simply register with Brother Michael Lucas as to which tapes you might desire, and he will secure them for you. The cost per tape will be $2 each. Secondly, I would want to remind you that we do have a rather extensive Sunday school program planned for the young people in our midst. Two groups up to age of 8, I believe, and the second group to 8 through 12. They've really put together a very interesting program, and some of the brethren participating have drawn together some excellent material. And I just want to say how grateful we are to the brethren who were willing to tutor and to instruct these little classes of Sunday school members. You know, inasmuch as they have done it unto the least of these, my children have done it unto me, and providing for the Sunday school class can be just as much of a opportunity for service as perhaps the more prominent services that we have. Also, I want to call your attention that the International Convention Committee has been very active and has pulled together a program for the 1992 International Bible Convention, which will be held at Poitiers in France, roughly 100 miles or so southwest of Paris. If you are at all able to, I'm sure you will find it a very blessed experience to be at an international convention, where this year there will be speakers from 10 different countries, addressing brethren, speakers from the Ukraine, for example, and speakers from Finland, speakers from Romania, whom have not been heard from, whom we did not even know existed up until a few years ago. They'll be there to exchange admonitions and their understanding of the harvest message. If anyone is able to, I think they will find the program and the details for registration very interesting in this newsletter, which will be posted at the book table. And I would suggest, too, that you might take a little supply for your home class so that others might be able to register. And I might also say that if anyone's not able to go, and if they're so prone, they can receive a booklet of discourses, all of the discourses which will be translated into English will be made available, and the details for securing such a book is found in this newsletter. And finally, now we come to our luncheon intermission. I think the arrangements are quite simple and quite convenient. Simply filing down through the corridor, and besides the table which will be serving the food, and partake of what you will, and go to the tables for your meal. And may the fellowship be heavenly, and may your appetites be good. Now may we conclude with the hymn number 267, the first and last verses. 267. So let our daily lives express the beauties of true holiness. So let the Christian graces shine that all may know the power divine, first and last.